Today's Brown Bag Seminar on Political Economy is going to be led by Sean Rittenour, graduate student in the Economics Department who everybody knows fairly well, I think. And he's going to be introducing us to a Calvinist revolutionary hero today. So, Sean, your work's cut out.
All right, thanks. That's the name of the talk or the discussion, as appeared on the schedule, is J. Gresham Machen, Calvinist Revolutionary Hero, and I think it's an apt description. The bulk of my discussion, the bulk of my purely biographical information, is coming from Ned Stonehouse's biography of Machen, published by Banner of Truth Trust, and featuring a portrait, a reproduced painting of Machen in his academic garb while at Princeton Seminary. The Dictionary of Christianity in America begins its entry for J. Gresham Machen, describing him as a, quote, Presbyterian clergyman, New Testament scholar, and educator. He was these things, to be sure, but he was much more, and in my opinion, he was one of the truly great figures in the 20th century. In my opinion of him, elevated every moment I spent preparing this talk. I mean, the more I found out about what he actually said on more and different issues, I liked him better all the time. John Gresham Machen was born in Baltimore, Maryland on July 28, 1881. His father, Arthur W. Machen, was a successful lawyer whose hobby was collecting the finest editions of available old books and reading classical literature in Latin and Greek. He subsequently took up Italian after his 80th birthday. His mother was also a cultured woman who hailed from Macon, Georgia. And during Machen's visit to her home, Machen developed a sympathy and appreciation for the South and its culture that he felt was disappearing over his lifetime. And in fact, one of the earliest papers that had been saved was a paper he wrote when he was 17 called The Old Homestead, which was a very sympathetic portrait of the homestead from Macon and the old Southern culture of his mother. Machen was a brilliant man who began his education at a young age in the home. His father encouraged him to read the classics, and his mother catechizing him, and he could recite, I guess, the shorter catechism at a very tender age, as he described it in an autobiographical sketch that he wrote once. When he was 8, he wrote a letter to his mother telling her how much he liked the history of Alexander the Great his father had given him. His former schooling was in private school. The regular course of study was strongly classical. Latin was included in the course when he was 12. Greek was included when he turned 15, and it continued throughout the entire course of his studies, pre-college studies. Out of a total of 86 grades in extant reports over this time, 86 grades that I had reported, he ranked first in his class 78 times. So out of 86 classes, he ranked first in his class 78 times. His marks were consistently in the high 90s, and in the 1895-96 school year, he was given a final grade of 99 in geometry, algebra, Latin, Greek, and natural science, and English, and he made a paltry 97 in French. Okay, so that's right, very bright man. After finishing prep school, he matriculated through Johns Hopkins University, earning a bachelor's degree and staying on an extra year to take classes from the renowned American classicist Basil L. Gildersleeve. Machen was unsure of exactly what he wanted to do after he graduated from Johns Hopkins. So after his graduate year, he considered a career in economics, interestingly enough, and he took summer school courses in banking and international law at Chicago University. In a letter to his father at that time, he wrote, "I'm afraid I'm not going to feel any great enthusiasm for economics, and rather feel that my choosing it to study next year is still a remote possibility, though nothing else has come to me yet which seems better." Not unlike my own case early on. However, light may come during my stay at the university, though I don't feel that way now. So he was kind of unsure. History, however, reveals that he did reject economics and as a career, and subsequently enrolled, after encouragement from his family, in Princeton Theological Seminary. At the beginning of the 20th century, there was at Princeton Seminary a strong sense of continuity with the classic Calvinism of people like Charles Hodge and his predecessors. And while at Princeton, Machen studied under Francis Peyton and the great B.B. Warfield. considered one of the most eminent Calvinist scholars of all time. He quickly won a reputation of being a fine scholar, and he completed a Master's of Philosophy in 1904 from Princeton University while completing the requirements for the Bachelor's of Divinity at the seminary. So he completed a Bachelor's in Divinity at Princeton Seminary and also a Master's degree of Philosophy at Princeton University at the same time. He greatly enjoyed life at Princeton, joining what was called the Benham Club, which was ostensibly an eating club, but sort of functioned similar to
the Brown Bag Seminar.
A fraternity, not unlike the Brown Bag Seminar. A former classmate of Machen recorded that in the Benham Club, he, meaning Machen, was in his element and at his best. At the club, fines were assessed for breaches of etiquette, and at the end of the year, these fines were collected and the money sent to the Board of Foreign Missions as a contribution from the club. And a poor throw or a bad catch of rolls, for instance, was a fine of 1 cent. For using the word Mr. while at the club was 10 cents. For talking shop, 10 cents. For mentioning the name of a marriageable maiden, 25 cents. For refusing to give a stunt when called upon, 25 cents. Machen seemed to enjoy nothing more than to be fined and to see others fined. While at Princeton, he also developed a great fondness for football games, a great interest for collegiate sports. And when he later went off to serve at the YMCA in Europe during World War I, he wrote letters back to his family pleading for them to at least send us scores, because we have no knowledge of any football over here. And it actually kind of criticized the Europeans. You know, when he studied in Germany, two things that the Germans really needed was one, the two institutions that they needed. One was the Sabbath, and second was American football. That's true. That's a good point. I guess at that time they played football on Saturday, I guess. So as long as you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, I guess you're okay. His knowledge of Greek bode him well in his studies of the New Testament, and that is what probably sent him on his way as a New Testament scholar because of his grasp of Greek. He won the first middle prize in New Testament exegesis for 1903 and 04 at Princeton. And the following year, he was awarded Princeton's New Testament Fellowship for his article, A Critical Discussion on the New Testament Account of the Virgin Birth of Jesus, which was published, and this was rare for this to happen for a student, it was published in succeeding issues in the Princeton Theological Review, got a lot of recognition within the next couple of years. The fellowship allowed him to pursue a year of advanced studies on the New Testament in Germany, and his affection for Princeton was such that he lamented having to leave Princeton, writing to his mother, I think, in a letter, "The fellows are in my room now on the last Saturday night, smoking the cigars and eating the oranges, which it has been the greatest delight I ever had to provide whenever possible. My idea of delight is a Princeton room full of fellows smoking." When I think of what a wonderful aid tobacco is to friendship and Christian patience, I have sometimes regretted that I never began to smoke. I know, it's great. It's a little stuff I find out about this guy. 1 year later, he returned from Germany to Princeton to become an instructor in the New Testament department and was an instructor from 1906 to 1914. He held this position until his ordination, at which time he became assistant professor of the New Testament at Princeton. He did a year of service in the YMCA in Europe during World War I and then devoted 3 years of study to what is generally considered his great work, The Origin of Paul's Religion, which was published in 1921. After that, and I don't have a copy of that book here, it is in the library. After that came the book Christianity and Liberalism, which was published in 1923, which argued that theological liberalism and historic Christianity were two entirely distinct religions. Walter Lippmann, in his book Preface to Morals, said of this work that for its acumen, its saliency, and for its wit, this cool and stringent defense of Orthodox Protestantism is, I think, the best popular argument produced by either side in the controversy. We shall do well to listen to Dr. Machen. The liberals have yet to answer him. And I would argue that they still haven't answered him. This book crushes his opposition, the opposition that was trying to find a, quote, historical, unsupernatural Jesus. And it's interesting, recently I was at Books A Million and I was looking up, works on historical Christianity. Now, if you look up books by like popular or academic historicists, you find a number of works, particularly like works by guys like Spong, so-called self-proclaimed Bishop Spong, after he's been defrocked, and some other historian out of, I believe it was Harvard, you know, basically write something called like the Unauthorized History of the New Testament or something, basically decrying, you know, look, you know, the New Testament is not, you know, it's not historically sound, it's not, you know, it's we all know that the early versions were not good versions of the New Testament, we can't trust the apostles to, you know, write what really happened, blah, blah, blah. And so you quickly look at the index, and they don't mention Machen, they don't mention F.F. Bruce, they don't mention E.J. Young. So it's clear that they just don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the scholarship, and they don't speak to any of these issues. So these people that claim that, well, you know, liberalism's here to stay, again, in 1990, is basically, it's not even scholarship, it's just writings bathed in ignorance, okay? Now, the logic of Machen's opposition to theological liberalism led to a confrontation both within Princeton seminary. Sometimes people, it could be looked at as cemetery probably. Both with Princeton Seminary and with the Presbyterian Church in the USA, which was his denomination. After a reorganization of the board in 1929 in order to allow a more inclusive theological atmosphere at the seminary, Machen and a number of conservative professors resigned from Princeton Seminary and founded Westminster Theological Seminary, regarded today still as one of the finest academic seminaries in the United States. In 1930, he published another great piece of scholarship entitled The Virgin Birth of Christ, which kind of grew out of the article that won him the prize, won him the fellowship at Princeton. And his book, The Virgin Birth of Christ, defended the historicity of the gospel narrative, and it, again, is still considered authoritative on the subject. Further struggles in the Presbyterian Church in the USA over liberalism and the church's missionary corps brought Machen into conflict with the darling of the liberals, Pearl S. Buck, and led Machen and some conservative pastors to start up the Independent Board for Presbyterian Foreign Missions in 1933. Now, the denomination didn't like this, and they took action to boot him out of the denomination in 1935. He subsequently founded, along with several more conservative pastors, what became the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And Machen died on January 1st, 1937, of pneumonia he developed during a trip to Bismarck, North Dakota, rallying support for the denomination. Now, one of the things that made Machen a truly great figure, in my opinion, was his holding to the classic Reformed theology in that he saw Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, as the Lord of all life, a physical and intellectual, as well as just moral life. And this led him to embrace scholarship and led him to derive from Scripture a profound libertarianism. He understood that the individual had dignity because it was created in the very image of God. The individual is created in the image of God and therefore has an amount of dignity. He wrote in an article published in the July 1st, 1924 Survey Graphic magazine, quote, "It is true that Christianity, as over against certain social tendencies of the present day, insists upon rights of the individual souls. We do not deny that fact. On the contrary, we glory in it. Christianity, if it be true Christianity, must place itself squarely in opposition to the soul-killing collectivism which is threatening to dominate our social life. It must provide the individual soul with a secret place of refuge from the tyranny of psychological experts. It must fight the great battle for liberty of the children of God. The rapidly progressing liberty is one of the most striking phenomena of recent years." I think the rapidly retrogressing liberty is one of the most striking phenomena of recent years. "If liberty is to be preserved against the materialistic paternalism of the modern state, there must be something more than courts and legal guarantees. A freedom must be written not merely in the Constitution, but in the people's heart. And it can be written in the heart, we believe, only as a result of the redeeming work of Christ." Machen held the Calvinist doctrine that men in their natural state are totally depraved. "The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it?" as it says in Jeremiah. Machen put it this way in his book, The Christian View of Man, which was basically an edited collection of radio addresses that he made while at Westminster in the 30s. and I think actually published only after he died. He completed these in 1936, I believe. Machen put the issue of man's fallen nature this way. Thus, all mankind, through the fall, sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, has become corrupt and utterly unable to please God. The individual sins that men commit are but manifestations of that profound corruption of man's nature. The fruit is corrupt because the tree is corrupt. So Machen didn't have a polyanic, I don't know if that's a right word, didn't have an overly optimistic view of human nature, in other words. He wouldn't trust people in the state, for instance, to make things better. He wouldn't trust Bill Clinton to build that bridge to the 21st century. And it's interesting, I found this quote out of Forum magazine in 1931. Because of the fallen state, and this is not him, this is me, because of the fallen state of man, the chance of building the kingdom of God on earth via political means is nil. We can't trust politicians because they're fallen individuals. In the Forum magazine article of March of 1931, he wrote, our comfortable utilitarian world proved not to be so comfortable after all. And this is writing with respect to World War I. In some directions, indeed, there was advance, even in warfare, over conditions that had prevailed before. Antiseptic surgery, no doubt, has accomplished much. But in other directions, there was a marked decline. The notion of the nation in arms, that redoubtable product of the French Revolution, was carried on to something approaching its logical result. Even more logical and even more damnable, no doubt, will be the results in the next war. And, of course, he didn't live to see, you know, Hiroshima or Nagasaki, for instance. He was somewhat prophetic. Modern scientific utilitarianism, in other words, did not produce the millennium prior to 1914. And there is not the slightest evidence that it has produced the millennium since that time or that it will ever produce the millennium in ages to come. Evidently, Bill Clinton has not read much of Machen. We cannot usher in the kingdom of God using the state. We cannot persuade men with a club, was Machen's point of view. We cannot do God's will before we trust him, but we cannot force people into that trust. So it makes no sense to try to force people to be good using the means of the state, because it won't work. Machen was very concerned about expanding the state and the expanding statism of his day, and in 1932 and 36. During those elections, he deserted the Democratic Party because he greatly opposed Roosevelt's policies of state advancement. How did Machen's political philosophy then manifest itself in his views on various issues of the day? Well, first, he was no fan of World War I. He didn't like war at all. He hated war. In 1914, Machen was relatively sympathetic to Germany's position during the war, and he wrote in a letter to his mother, quote, the alliance of the Great Britain with Russia and Japan seems to me still an unholy thing, an unscrupulous effort to crush the life out of a progressive commercial rival. Imperialism, whether it be British or German, he decried as satanic. Immediately before the United States' entry into World War I, Machen wrote, quote, the country seems to be rushing into the two things which I am more strongly opposed than anything else in the world, an alliance, a permanent alliance with Great Britain, which will inevitably mean a continuance of the present vassalage and a permanent policy of compulsory military service, with all the brutal interference of the state in the individual and family life which that entails. Princeton is a hotbed of patriotic enthusiasm and military ardor, which makes me feel like a man without a country. It's pretty strong words to his brother.
Sounds like a Georgian to me.
Yeah, right. He was greatly opposed to the centralization of education in America. And, of course, he was an educator, and so he felt very passionately about education. On January 12, 1926, in an address before a group called the Sentinels for Freedom in Washington, D.C., he stated, quote, one of the fundamental principles of liberty which is involved in the present issue is the principles of the right of voluntary association. The right of persons to associate themselves voluntarily for the propagation of their own views, however erroneous they might be thought of others in the field of religion or in other spheres. This measure cannot be understood, that is, the measure to create a federal department of education. This measure cannot be understood unless it is viewed in connection with related measures like the so-called Child Labor Amendment or like the Sterling-Reed Bill, which provided for federal aid to the states and which really would take away what measure of states' rights we possess. The establishment of a federal department of education would be a step and a decisive step in exactly the direction as those measures of which we have just been speaking. Federal aid to education inevitably means federal control. This was in 1926. In February of that same year, Machen testified before the Senate Committee on Education and Labor and the House Committee on Education in Washington espousing exactly these same views. And in what could have been a rebuttal of the Chicago school, he testified, quote, "People say, you know, that this federal Department of Education is in the interest of efficiency. They are always flinging that word efficiency at us as though it, when that word is spoken, all the argument at once is checked. Well, of course, efficiency just means doing things. And I think the important thing to know is whether the things that are being done are good or bad. If the things that are being done by any agency are good, I am in favor of efficiency. But if the things that are being done by the agency are bad, the less efficiency it has, the better it suits me." Machen was also on record in opposition to, as he put it, the, quote, so-called child labor amendment to the Constitution, which I think was, at that time, was maybe the 20th Amendment, I think, at that time. And he, in fact, he wrote an article to the Presbyterian, it was a magazine for the Presbyterian Church, entitled The So-Called Child Labor Amendment. Letters on this subject were published, the letters of his on the subject of his opposition to child labor amendment was published in the New York Herald Tribune and the New York Times within 2 days of each other. And it was odd, looking back at like things he's written, it was almost as if he practically had like a quarterly letter in the New York Herald Tribune. He had like six or seven letters in the span of just like a couple of years in the New York Herald Tribune. He also had a letter on the subject published in the New Republic opposing child labor laws on libertarian grounds. And in an excellent article published in the Presbyterian, he argued against the Presbyterian Department of Temperance and Moral Welfare. He thought that his denomination should not become a political lobby, and then points out that the amendment is not about child labor at all, but about increasing the power of the government over the lives of families. The amendment would have given Congress the power to, quote, and this is from the amendment, to limit, regulate, and prohibit the labor of persons 18 years of age. Now, Machen recognized that this language was a legal blank check. If this amendment is adopted, he said, the control of the most intimate details of family life will eventually, in a few decades, if not in a few years, be in the hands of a centralized Washington bureaucracy, and American liberty, with the decencies of the American home, will be gone. Machen was a great lover of nature, enjoying walks, bicycle rides, and hikes and mountain climbings, and he didn't have much good to say about what the government was doing with the national park system. A letter to the New York Herald Tribune explained, quote, "Mount Desert Island, 25 years ago, contained a small but exceedingly beautiful wilderness of mountain and forest like lake and stream. Then came the federal government. A network of carriage roads completed or contemplated is scarring almost every mountainside. At the side of the roads, the forest is being ruthlessly cleaned up until every bit of natural charm is destroyed. No mossy glen or shady ravine is apparently to be spared. And all this is being done not in a region which needed the hand of man to make it beautiful, but in one of the most charming lake and mountain districts in the entire East. Must the love of nature be destroyed with government funds?" The last specific issue I want to touch upon is Machen's view on prohibition, especially considering some past seminars we've had and interest of certain professors here. Machen opposed a prohibition, opposed the 18th Amendment, and it cost him plenty in his career. In personal life. In the spring of 1926, Princeton Seminary's board of directors nominated Machen to be appointed to the chair of apologetics at Princeton Seminary. By this time, however, because of his publications and his views, the liberals in his own denomination had enough of Machen and were looking for an issue with which to hang him. In May of 1926, the Presbytery of New Brunswick held its assembly at Baltimore. Now, when he was one of the about eight or nine members still there that hadn't left, a resolution was introduced endorsing the 18th Amendment and the Volstead Act. Machen voted no against the resolution, against the endorsement, but he did not speak against the resolution. He didn't give an address on the subject. And in an irregular move, the Reverend Peter Emmons asked whether he wanted his vote, Machen wanted his vote recorded, and Machen said he did not. Nevertheless, wide publicity was given to Machen's vote, and it was interpreted and used by his enemies to paint Machen as having a loose and evil attitude towards temperance and even drunkenness itself. Now, falsehoods began to spread that he was wet or even a drunkard. Machen's a drunk. And it was most often stated that the Machen family money was made in the brewery business, and that he continued to depend on it for a source of income. Now, none of these reports have any shred of truth, Stonehouse does a great job was allowed by the family to look at the financial documents and the wills of and the financial statements of the Machen family, and you know, found that not as, you know, they've never got any money, never owned any stock in any brewery company whatsoever. Machen did not think prohibition was a wise policy because he disliked centralized government. He was also opposed to the church's entry into the political field in accordance with the Southern Presbyterian emphasis on limited scope of the church's functions. His family's background was hardly prohibitionist. There's a letter talking about how happy his dad was to be able to bring out the Madeira to serve to his guests at one of his parties with all these, you know, these Greek and Latin speakers that he, you know, hung out with. And Machen himself was not total abstinence to be correct as a principle, because he did not think that Scripture warranted a total abstinence position on alcohol. He once wrote his mother that he was vigorously opposed to the efforts of William Jennings Bryan in behalf of a Presbyterian assembly deliverance on the issue, because he felt that it only served to obscure the gospel and distract people from what the church was about. However, he himself virtually practiced total abstinence, at least during his ministerial career. And he didn't drink. And as Stonehouse put it, unfortunately, commitment to the biblical principle of temperance or moderation, as distinguished from total abstinence, is identified by some persons with license, and no allowance is made for the possibility that the defender of Christian liberty may consistently refrain from the exercise of that liberty. And that happens all the time, still happening today. With the help of these attacks, the liberals in the General Assembly overturned Machen's chairship and subsequently began an investigation into the seminary itself, which ultimately led to the liberal reorganization of the seminary, of the board of the directors, rather, and with Machen and his people leaving and founding Westminster. Machen's legacy is one that I think all of us should aspire to. He was a great Christian, a great scholar, a great theologian, and a great libertarian, respected, if not always agreed with, by most of those he ran across. Even writers whose viewpoints were antithetical to his own, including Perlbuck and the Unitarian Albert Diefenbach, acknowledged that he stood head and shoulders above his contemporaries in strength of character and fidelity to principle. On Machen's death, H.L. Mencken, who was no fan of conservative Christianity, wrote that, quote, "Though I could not yield to his reasoning, I could at least admire, and did greatly admire, his remarkable clarity and cogency as an apologist, allowing him his primary assumptions."
Said something that nice about anybody?
Yeah, I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? J. Gresham Machen was a fine example of a conservative Calvinist whose views led him to embrace a libertarian political philosophy.
Wow, thank you very much. The margin there, though, that it seems to be a tricky margin where Machen is advocating that the church itself not become political. And yet, at the same time, he's obviously very active and feeling compelled himself to political commentary, and in some cases, testifying before Congress. That's kind of a tricky line to walk, isn't it?
As a representative
of the church.
Right. I mean, it could, yes, very well be. You just have to make sure that you're make sure that you're not speaking for the church. Am I speaking as a citizen? And that the church preach correctly on, say, moral and social issues. And then the citizens should be sanctified enough to make what would be correct biblical decisions in the voting booth. Put that way. Yes?
What's your opinion on the following? Because you certainly know more about the arguments than I ever will. It seems to me a misnomer to say that you do not want the church to be political. In the following sense, I mean, I think they put the first commandment first for a reason. You know, we never sort of want to say, you know, you shouldn't have any other gods before me. Well, constantly we're trying to replace God with the state. Now, it seems to be that's the heart of his argument there, is it's not necessarily trying to politicize the church, but the church understanding its role is, listen, folks, if you, you know, want to jettison faith in God, markets, whatever you want to call it, you're going down the path of the hammer and sickle, basically.
Yeah, I think that's I generally
agree
with that.
Was he ever explicit about it?
I have not found him. I haven't found an article, or I have not read nearly everything that he's written. So I mean, there could be. And I'm sure there's probably articles in the Presbyterian where he wrote on the subject. He had a couple articles. One was called Does Fundamentalism Retard Social Progress? One was Christianity and Liberty, and one was The Responsibility of the Church in Our New Age. Okay. Not to be confused with the New Age of the 1980s and 90s. And those three articles basically carry the same theme, that he didn't explicitly come out and talk about replacing God with a little g God like the state. But it seemed to me that's an implication throughout his entire thing. Basically, and also that it's very dangerous to put our faith and trust in fallible human beings and give them the power to paternally direct our lives. But he never came out explicitly, and he never wrote anything explicitly, like an explicit political tract explaining his philosophy on political matters either. These are all kind of just, articles about a certain issue that mm-hmm. came up.
Where do you think he would stand on this idea that politicians should deliver stump speeches from pulpits like we see all the time today?
Oh, I think he'd be greatly opposed to that. I think that his view is that the function of the church is to glorify God, and the chief end of man is glorified. We glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think that's what the first answer to the Short Catechism said. He believes that heart and soul. And so he thinks that this politicizing that goes on, like stump speaking in from church pulpits, is just an abuse, radical abuse of the pulpit. The church has no business. The church's business is to preach the gospel, to preach the word of God, and it's not, it's no business, giving a forum for particular political causes.
My guess is that he would probably see it the same way that we'd see someone make a stump or some card dealership in the pulpits, service or something.
Right, yeah, or even like a lecture on economics from the pulpit. It's inappropriate. At best, it's just not the time or the way to do it.
Your talk brings back a lot of memories, because my grandfather, on the mother's side, who was a medical missionary to Korea, was involved in that very same thing about forming an independent board.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he was a missionary. He's in Korea at the time, and a member of the United Presbyterian Church, and very much a contemporary of Machen. And the problem they were having was that they were under Japanese occupation. The Japanese were trying to force them to bow down to shrines, to the Shinto shrines, and they held out, and the United Presbyterian Church ordered them to go ahead and bow down to shrines, because it doesn't mean very much. And that was one of the huge issues that led to the forming of an independent board. It was not the issue, obviously, but it was one. It was basically, the straw that broke the camel's back. That was the last of the, and a number of them, including my grandfather, were defrocked as a result of this. Mm. When I was young, my father telling me, that. Yeah, this church to frock people like J. Gresham Machen and name some others. He says that tells you everything you need to know about them. But even to this day, I will not be a member of. I would never be a member of that particular denomination. Mm. Out of dishonor to my grandfather.
Dale,
you used the word liberalism several times,
right.
And can you clarify what his opponents? What they believe theologically.
Well, okay,
he would
say that the liberals tended to take a very experiential view of religion and say that we should draw our Christianity was an ethic, basically taken out of the Sermon on the Mount, and that the hardcore liberals even said that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. He never asked for and never. And always refused the worship of men. That basically, it's Jesus was fine, but then along came Paul and spoiled all. It was Paul that attached God's the notion that Jesus Christ was the Son of the Living God. And the liberal claim is that Jesus never made those claims. That Jesus was maybe an enlightened man. He was a great ethicist, but that he wasn't really the Son of God. And that if we study the Gospels historically, we find that, yes, it's just this, it's this unsupernatural Jesus that we're talking about that was speaking about the kingdom of God on earth and how we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Machen points out, in this, again, as Christian Liberalism is such a good book, he points out that it's just not true, that if you look at the documents, if you look at what Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, their big linchpin of their whole argument, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was making claims for his being God, and claims are unmistakable, particularly to the Jewish people to whom he was speaking. And part and parcel with liberalism is denying that Jesus was really born of a virgin, that he really was resurrected from the dead, things like that, and denying that certain parts of the scripture was inspired, infallible word of God.
So Spong is a modern day exponent of his view?
Probably to the nth degree, I would say. But Harry Fosdick was a very influential liberal at the time, and Henry Van Dyke, who was a friend of Machen's, wrote a virulent letter attacking Machen and attacking Machen's views, and left, basically decided he was leaving the church because Machen was still in the pulpit. Henry Van Dyke wrote the text, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee," which if you read it, you can see the liberalism that's crept into that hymn, which makes me not like it as much as I used to. But
I think it's important to point out that a primary tenet of liberalism, theological liberalism, basically in Protestant Christianity, is the denial that the Bible, the Scripture, that you can derive doctrine for current situations in any way.
That's true.
You're drawing the Scripture from the Bible.
Right, that's true.
There is a middle ground, so to speak, of people who are not literalists and yet still believe that the Bible is the central tenet for the Protestant faith and drawing the doctrine, that sort of thing, the so-called neo-orthodox tradition, which is very strongly reformed in continental reforms and to an extent Presbyterian churches as well. So liberalism really denied that you can even do that. This document was good for back then. It's not any good for now, basically.
Yeah, I would say that.
Everything has to be derived from experience, not only that experience is good, but that it's all you can really rely on.
Right. And the seduction of the liberalism was that they still use the same language.
Right.
They still use the same language. They talked about, some of the liberals of the time said, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, or contains what we think is the Word of God. But they don't. That's not the same thing as saying it is the Word of God. You know, and so that they talked about, well, we're Christians, meaning that we believe in doing what's right, basically. That kind of thing. They used the same. It's what Francis Schaeffer called using God talk or God speak, that they used the Christian language, but the definitions were completely changed. So taxes are now contributions, that kind of thing.
Does he draw a connection between theological liberalism and statism in this book?
Slightly, but it's hardly. I mean, he points out that, yeah, I mean, in the sense that it's the theological liberals that are getting about to expanding the state because we're wanting to solve our problems with the state. We have grave problems, not in this book necessarily, but in the 30s when he was writing, in the midst of the Depression. And in this book, the first address was on, well, why am I talking about God? Why am I spending radio time talking about God and not the NRA or not, you know, the unemployment crisis or whatever? And his point is that, look, the world is not all material, and we can't solve our crisis. Our crisis is deep down inside a moral crisis, and we can't solve our problems by using fix-it government schemes, that we need people. It's only by the Holy Spirit working in our lives as a result of us, you know, receiving Jesus as our Savior and having faith in Christ. That is what will turn our crisis around. And so he sees that liberalism that rejects that leaves us in an abyss of, well, what else are we going to do? If we can't be truly sanctified as individuals by the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit, then what are we left with? We're left with some forms of materialist response. And I think Machen felt that that the utilitarian, the secular utilitarianism, led to a tendency of, you know, finding out, well, what would be the greatest good for the greatest people, and to do that thing, and which led, you know, allowed statism, kind of the Mill, it's like Mill allowed statism in the back door, so to speak. Mm-hmm.
Do you get the sense that he adhered to classical liberalism, or was it just a pragmatic case-by-case scenario with respect to political liberalism,
yeah,
not the Christian liberalism.
Yeah, I think he
given his education, he must have been familiar with that tradition.
Yeah, the impression I got was that he was generally opposed to government intervention on all issues. I mean, and he was asked at that point blank from one of the congressmen at the committee. He said, well, what's your general view of these things? And he says, I'm generally view of all statist or all centralized forms of activity entering and encroaching upon the rights of individuals. But he was very clear to write on things and speak on things that he felt he knew something about. There are some issues that people wanted him to speak about during his day that he refused to write an article about because he just didn't feel qualified. He felt qualified to speak on education because he was an educator. He felt qualified to speak on, say, the natural park system because he was in nature so much. Mm-hmm. And those types of things. Some of these quotes that I gave him were from letters. So like his stuff about what he wrote about World War I, for instance, was in personal correspondence, wasn't published. There's no indication, he never cited, in any of these things, great, classical liberal authors or anything like that. But I don't know, I think part of that, I don't know exactly if that was because he just didn't. It's clear that he had an overarching political philosophy, but the nature of the way he was, he didn't want to overstep his bounds, mm-hmm. and speak on issues that weren't, under his thing. I don't know how to answer that. I don't know.
Well, I mean, it's a complex question because from what little we know of his theological views, it seems like you could, there's a connection there. The theological views sort of require that people do things on their own and that they have a domain to act under, essentially.
Right, right.
And then if this central government is controlling something, then that takes those issues or those actions out of our domain.
Right. He very much was interested in the right of freedom to assembly, for instance, and felt that he believed... He wrote a letter arguing against, I think, a law in Nebraska which made it illegal to teach foreign languages to children until they're like 16 or something like that, and felt that that's just basically not allowing them to have a classical education because they'll never pick up these languages since they're so old. He also opposed that, and he said it also he felt violated the right to, I don't know what it was. Free speech issue. There's a free speech issue in another state, like in Oregon or New York. The Lusk Laws made it mandatory that all private institutions be licensed by the state, not just public, but private institutions. And he felt that was a violation of these institutions' rights, both on right to assembly grounds and also on free speech. But he said he was not in favor of. I think the Phi Beta Kappa Society was wanting to preach kind of like one of these, a radical free speech code, so that you had to be inclusive of all speech, that there was no speech that was not unpermitted or should be censored in any way, that were for the free flow of ideas. And Machen argued against that because, say, well, look, we're a private institution, and we have to have the right to exclude people that are, that we don't agree with, that are, say, atheists, for instance. If we don't want an atheist on our faculty, so we want to have the right to exclude them. Okay, something like that.
I'm just kind of curious. You said he was in Germany during World War I, and obviously he saw problems with that. Did he write specifically at all about what was happening in terms of the forming of Soviet Union and socialism coming to arise?
No, he didn't write about that in any... he just references here and there to the bureaucratization in Russia. And, it's clear he didn't like what was going on there. He thought that all individualism and liberty was being crushed there. But he didn't really write much about what was actually going on or anything. I mean, there's a great account of his... He worked with the YMCA in in Germany, which at that time was still the Young Men's Christian Association. It wasn't like some health club now that you know you can get cheap rooms at or something like that. I mean, they're basically kind of like a USO thing, but it was only more international. And he was working with French troops, you know, running, as he said, like ineptly trying to run a small delicatessen to like give, I guess, cheap food to the troops and stuff. And there's a great letter that he wrote. Doing laundry here is great. It makes your clothes wet, but it doesn't do much for getting them clean. He hadn't had a bath in like several weeks, and he said that
this is when he was in France.
Yeah, he said it's typical, I suppose. And he said that the underwear in France are cut very peculiarly. And he's having trouble with his underwear because he didn't like the way they were cut. It's really weird. But anyway, so he sent this letter, like 4-page letter, and then his parents, without telling him, submitted it to the Baltimore Sun. Of course, it got printed immediately in the Baltimore Sun, and he felt kind of bad because he thought that the YMCA should have, you know, he should have got permission from them before printing anything. But I didn't have time to go into that. But it was really fascinating, interesting stuff. It was actually he would not go in. He didn't want to go into military service because he was opposed to that. He didn't. In fact, there was some concern about even going over there in the YMCA that once they got over there, they may be co-opted and have to carry munitions from one point to the next. And he was concerned about that. And only after he was assured by like the national director that we would have no part in that he went ahead and took the year appointment.
Was he opposed to all war whatsoever? Was it just this particular war?
No, I don't think so. He didn't like war. But I don't think he was opposed to it, because even in conscription, he said that I'm opposed to inscription, except perhaps in the case of an invasion of our country. So, I mean, he wouldn't be for, like, standing in Baltimore and letting the Ruskies run over him or something like that. I mean, it was, I think, the nature of this type of war, and this, basically, I think the real enemy was imperialism and the war that was growing out of this imperialistic fervor.
That was the pre-Lincoln philosophy. Inscription before we got those inscriptions. So that's, I think, very much in line with the war is fine as long as it's a war of defense.
Right. More of kind of a just war type of philosophy.
You know, in terms of the overall big picture here, in Macon's role and in the timing of his, you know, role at the Princeton Seminary and so on, would you consider him more or less the last of the old guard in the Princeton Theological Seminary religion and so on, or was he somebody who made new advances and broke out in new directions, and it just happened to be at the end of in the turning over to liberalism at this point in time?
In terms of theology. Well, no, I don't think he considered himself making any new. I guess he felt himself was making any new additions. Charles Hodge was fond, who was the head of the seminary, like a generation before, was fond of saying that an original argument has never came out of Princeton Seminary, and we're proud of it because we're holding to the old Calvinism. Mm-hmm. And I think, in that respect, the second adjective revolutionary is probably not really apropos. Maybe reactionary would be a better term, that he was reacting against what he saw as unbiblical encroachments of liberalism, mm-hmm. and he was trying to hold the fort. And he and a handful of hardcore seminarians were the only intellectual Christians that were holding the fort at that time. And I used to think, well, you know, Machen's gone and that's it. But, I mean, people like Sinclair Ferguson and other writers he is clearly, I mean, beyond just his position on Scripture, was clearly a monumental scholar. I mean, I was reading his book and just felt like a goof. Like, you know, what am I doing, you know? Just because he's so, he knew so much and wrote so well and, just a great guy.
Because at this time, most of the divinity schools and seminaries had already fallen, basically. This was Princeton, like, I think they were kind of like the last of the...
Well, them and fall. Them and you had the dispensation was Dallas Seminary that was kind of starting up, which is conservative and has produced probably some okay stuff, I mean, in terms of, like, biblical exegesis, mm-hmm. or biblical, say, historical stuff. But they have a different way of approaching certain parts of Scripture, which I'm becoming less and less fond of. But there's definitely, when Machen left Princeton, that was pretty much, you can see that the Princeton Theological Seminary, I think, went downhill. But Westminster is still looked upon as a fine, high level academic Calvinistic seminary. And again, you still have people that, high level people coming out of there. Now, you probably don't have probably not quite the quality of Machen, but I definitely think Machen had a kind of approach not only to theology but to culture that is no longer with us. I mean, he was very much a gentleman. He was very much his family's a cultured family, a classically educated family, and you don't see that much nowadays. Even amongst, I mean, you probably wouldn't find somebody like that at Westminster.
Okay, well.
It was also, there's a seminary in Virginia, Union Theological. That's kind
true.
Of took the conservative man after.
That's true. You're right.
Union liberal. Now they're actually facing the same problems that Princeton did.
Right, you're right. I forgot about that.
Liberal attack, so to speak.
Okay, well, speaking of high standards, Sean, we thank you for the seminar.